Open up your Bible to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Now, because of communion, it makes our study time a little shorter. So we're just going to study all of chapter 21. Now, when you open up to Luke 21 and you start looking through that chapter, I know you're going to say, Chris, no, you're not going to cover the whole chapter. We're actually going to cover the whole chapter quickly. We're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump through it because this is a chapter packed with the second largest sermon that Jesus has recorded in the Gospels for us. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and he talks about the end times. He talks about Jerusalem being judged and his second coming and all of that. There's other portions of Scripture that cover the same thing. Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, a different take on the sermon. And we could spend easily 2 months in this section, going back between those various passages and talking about the prophecy tucked into this chapter. And we're just going to do a quick overview. Who went to the Bible survey? You know, so we did a quick overview many of times of a subject that would be very deep. We're going to talk about one of those things this morning, prophecy. But you can go really deep on something in the Scriptures, and I highly recommend if you're interested in something to go deep, but we can get lost down there. You want to come up and see the general view of Scripture that God has given us and that beautiful picture of the Lord that he's laid out in the Scriptures. You know, the Bible is not a textbook. It's a story of redemption, like a love letter written to us. And in order to understand the Lord and his heart and his mind towards us, you have to read the story. There's no cliff notes or what is it called, spark notes now? You know, where you forgot to read the book and the test is in the morning, so you pull up the spark notes and cover it real fast and try to write your essay. Ethan's laughing at me. You've never done it, though, have you? You've always read the books. Amen. You know, there's not a chapter that sums up everything like a table of contents. It's tucked away in stories and songs and people's lives that are recorded for us. And we get a much deeper, more full understanding of the heart of God when we see him working in somebody else's life and we realize this is what you're doing in my life. You know those days when you say, Lord, how long? Do you know what I'm going through? Am I going to have to wait forever? Are these tears going to be for the rest of my life? The disappointments. And then you open your Bible to the Psalms and you realize that 900 years before Christ, David said, oh Lord, how long? And you realize, oh, it's true. That's a real feeling. Lord, do I really have to go through this? The answer, you can trust God with everything in your life. So we can trust him right now today that we can get through chapter 21 of Luke. As I come back to my notes. So let's look at chapter 21 in Luke. This is probably Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday on that full moon in the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar back in 32 AD. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey on the 10th of Nisan. He was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover. And after he came into Jerusalem on the donkey that Sunday, he came back the next day and made a whip of cords and cleared out the temple and said, you've made my house of prayer into a den of thieves. Look at you. And he turned over the tables and they began to ask him, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? You're teaching these things. He comes in on the donkey very clearly. Everyone's saying, you're the Messiah. And they want him to shut down his disciples. And he's like, nope. Even the rocks would cry out if they were silent. He starts turning over the tables, and he tells them, basically, the authority by which he comes is the authority of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they don't like his answer. And they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. So now, Monday of that week, he's in Jerusalem teaching, sharing. Tuesday, Wednesday, and somewhere along there, we get to the next chapter when he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to talk about more extensively next week. That section is coming up in the next chapter. And so as they're testing him and questioning him, he begins to tell them about what's coming, prophesying. So Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, he enters on the donkey as the king, cleanses the temple as the priest, and then shares the truth of who God is and what he has for us as the prophet. That whole week, he's just laying out, here I am as your Messiah. And then what happens at the end of the week? He's crucified and raises from the dead that Sunday morning, which is interesting. Next week is Palm Sunday, which is our remembrance of when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the next Sunday is Easter. So the timing is almost perfect with us studying Luke. So, chapter 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. I like this story. Jesus is there in the temple. The rich are coming in and they're making their offerings. And this impoverished widow, and we've talked about this, widows in this culture, it was a desperate situation. They were basically cast off. And the scriptures in the law told Israel to take care of their widows and everything, but there was a lot of corruption. It was a very hard life for widows, especially back then. And Jesus notes this one woman who's a widow, and she puts in two mites. You know how much two mites is? Well, if you do the math, I won't bore you. You take a denarius back in this day was one day's wage, and a mite was 1/100th of a denarius. So if minimum wage today paid $100 a day, then two mites would be $1. So she walks over to the offering place and puts $1 in. And Jesus says, hold up, everybody. And he doesn't say this, she gave more than you did, sir. No, he says this, she just gave more than all of you together. See, the emphasis that Jesus is making is on the heart of giving. So he says, if someone is just giving out of their surplus, then the worth of that gift is less than someone that gives from their need. I need this to survive, and I'm going to give it to the Lord. So the value of a gift is the cost to the giver that gives the gift. And so believers, you know, we're not to tip God. I have a friend who is rather wealthy, and he grew up in the Catholic Church where the offering plate would come by and he would always put $5 in the offering plate. He's a millionaire and he'd put $5 in the offering plate. And one day he told me a story that as the plate was coming by, he grabbed his wallet real fast and he looked and he only had a 20. And he thought, oh no, what do I do? And he slowly put the 20 in the offering plate. He washed it past. He's like, it's a lot of money. Now he's a millionaire. This was years and years ago. Then he got saved, began a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and realized the resources God had given him to bless people with and to bless the body of Christ with and the work of God. And it was a ministry that God gave him. He's probably one of the most generous people that I know. And I know a lot of generous people, right? All of you are generous. And so Jesus is emphasizing this. It's the heart of the giver. The amount that you give is not what's important. It's the cost to you. Now imagine if the rich heard Jesus say that and they had given their $1,000 gift or whatever, And they thought, oh man, I blew it. Jesus said all I had to do was give a dollar. They'd be missing the point, right? Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa used to sum this up by saying, you know, just give to the Lord till it hurts. And I would think, wow, it hurts every penny. You know, I'm a little concerned about money sometimes. And it's like, okay, well, Lord, here you go. But God is faithful. He's faithful. So he sets the value at what it costs us to give. Winston Churchill said this, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. And I think the reason that rings true to us is because it's the heart of God. When God created man, he knew man was going to fall into sin and make himself his enemy. If you remember the fictional tale I told you about the angel that was on vacation when creation was made, right? Well, Lord, what are you going to do? Well, I've made an arrangement ahead of time. I'm going to save man from his sin. God gave the most precious thing he could, his own life. He gave his only son, his own life. He became human and gave himself to save us. God, who gives the most precious thing that he has, and he owns everything, gave himself to save you and I. So our lives are his. Lord, my life is yours. In light of what you've given me, I give my life to you. We are free to give our lives to the Lord completely. So as he's teaching this, in verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So as Jesus is making this comment on true value, they start telling Jesus, look how beautiful the temple is. And it really was. We don't know for certain, but Josephus records that that the outside of the temple was overlaid in gold, and the parts that weren't overlaid in gold were bright white marble. So if you were coming to Jerusalem and the sun was shining on the temple, it was hard to look at it. It was so bright. Covered with gold on the inside. It was one of the great wonders of the world back then, Herod's temple there. It took more than a generation to build. It wasn't finished at this point. It wasn't finished until about 15 years later, I think. I think it was 50 or so, or mid-50s AD when it was finished. So as they're praising that and wondering about the beauty of it, Jesus says, actually, there isn't going to be one stone left upon itself. Now, he had already said this a couple days earlier. When he came in on the triumphal entry, if you look back a couple of chapters, I think it's chapter 19, he is weeping over Jerusalem there in verse 41. If you had known this your day, but it's hidden from your eyes, and now your enemies are going to come, verse 44, and level you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So we don't know. Maybe this is the next day, maybe Tuesday. And he says it again. Actually, not one stone is going to be left upon itself. And the disciples say, hey, when is that going to happen? Now, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, he gives us a little more full understanding of that question. And their question at that time was, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus starts to talk about the end of the story. Well, what we're going to do real quick is flip to the end of the chapter. So we're going to look at the end of the story this morning, but now we're going to look at the end of the story in verse 34, and then we'll come back and we'll walk through the chapter real quick. But verse 34, at the end of talking about the end of the age, Jesus ends by saying this, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So that's how he ends this section. He talks about some very intricate prophecy and events that are going to happen in their future. And at the end he says, watch, therefore. He says, take heed to yourselves. It's coming. You don't want to neglect having looked for it. So the idea is to stop, take heed to yourself, and to look and to listen to what the Lord is speaking. We're going to come back to that. So back in verse 7, when is this going to happen, Lord? And as Matthew said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus, who is a Jewish teacher, is asked by his Jewish disciples about these things, and his answer is back to them as Jews. And that context will help us because much of this is about the Jews, about Israel, and about Jerusalem. And so in verse 8, he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Now, I'm going to point out some things as we go through. So Jesus talks about an event. Not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples said, well, when's that going to happen? And when's the end of the age going to be and you're coming? So they got that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom later at times, I guess, because they were asking about his coming and there he was in front of them. But it's basically what Jesus is mentioning is a foreshadowing, the destruction of Jerusalem, a foreshadowing to the end of the age. So to the disciples, they looked at all of that as the same. Jerusalem being destroyed, when's that going to happen, and the end of the age and all of that. They looked at it as one event. Jesus teaches it as two events separated by time. And we know that it's at least 2,000 years separated out between the destruction of Jerusalem and the future coming of the Lord. And so he begins to answer their questions. And he says, but be careful. And we do need to be careful in our generation of this very thing. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. In other words, listen, this is very important to grasp. Coming in the name of Jesus, claiming to be the one. Now that's a little twist. It's not someone coming from a different religion saying, I'm the Messiah. It's someone coming in the name of Jesus saying, you're to follow me. Interesting. And then the other phrase is this, that they are saying, coming in the name of Jesus, the time has drawn near. Interesting. I believe the time has drawn near. Well, Chris, are you trying to lead us astray? No, that's the idea. I want you to come to the scriptures. I want you to hear from the Lord. I'm going to hold to the message of the gospel and see the signs and look for his coming. But if someone were to come to you in the name of Jesus, in the sphere of Christianity in the church, with a different message, pointing to something else, like now that this has occurred, here's the new message. Listen, Christian, be very, very careful. It happens so subtly. It can seem like a movement towards holiness, claiming the church has been corrupted over the ages and now we're going to be holy to the Lord because the time has come. And when you look, you see the message shifts and they are pulled away. And Jesus said this, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. The idea is movements that come and pull you away from this solid message of the salvation in Jesus Christ. When you look at the 1800s, this happened. Ladies, on Tuesday nights, you're studying Daniel. There's a passage in Daniel 8 that speaks of 2,300 days, and it has been misinterpreted over the years to point to 2,300 years, which was sometime in the 1800s, I forget. And that time came, and the message went out, it's happening, it's happening, the Lord's coming. And there were certain organizations that when it didn't happen, said, oh, well, the Lord came back to us privately. And a cult movement started because everyone was looking, it's happening. And then there was this voice, actually it happened over here, and it pulled people away. And there was another cult. Actually, an angel came to me, and I had these golden tablets, and I heard a message, and it's a little different message, and we're going to pull you away this way. And these cults in the 1800s were birthed, certain movements within the church that actually began to pull people away and divide the church in even a greater way. And when you look at that and you realize, wait a minute, we're being pulled away to a sometimes just simply a slightly different message because of a misinterpretation of Scripture, we have to be very careful with prophecy. But what you don't want to do is say, yeah, I'm not into prophecy, because one third of your Bible is prophetic. And we need to look. We need to stop. And we need to look. And we need to listen to what the Lord is saying to us. And so, yeah, I know. You're saying, there's no way. We're at verse 8. He's going to try to get through verse 38. There's no way. But when you hear of wars, verse 9, and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. I want you to remember that phrase. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you. Those two phrases, it's coming and it's going to get really bad. But the end doesn't come immediately. And before all these things, and then he begins to talk about a period of time before the end. So when we were going through the Bible survey, when we talked about prophecy, a lot of times in prophecy, there is a twofold fulfillment. There's something near that's spoken about that is fulfilled in a prophecy, and then something distant fulfilled in a prophecy. And so Jesus is pointing that out, that there is this answer that he's giving them. When will these things be where every stone is taken off of itself? And what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age, all that? He's saying, okay, we're going to have to separate this out because the end doesn't come immediately. But before it happens, this happens. But then he's going to come back to talk about the end. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that do this. And you got to... God bless you guys. You're so patient with me. I have a little bit of dyslexia. I kid you not. You should come look at my notes sometime. You'd be like, oh my goodness, he needs a notes class. So I'm looking for something. And I'll find it eventually. Hopefully before we leave. God came to David. David wanted to build God a house. 2 Samuel 7. Went to Samuel and says, I want to build God a house. And Samuel says, great. And then as Samuel, the prophet's leaving, God says, tell him no. So he comes back and goes, sorry, David. There's too much blood on your hands. You can't build God a house. But he's going to build you a house. Your descendant is going to build a house for God. Speaking of who? Solomon. But also of who? Jesus. So in their day and age, David got it. It's going to be my son that builds the temple. The son of David is going to build the temple. That was the promise of God. He gathered all this stuff and said, Solomon, you got to do it just like God said. And Solomon built the temple. But all of it, you pick up that prophecy given by the prophet and you come over to Jesus Christ. And oh, the son of David, Jesus Christ, built God a house. And guess who the house is? You. Beautiful. Prophecy does this all the time. The near and the far fulfillment. Isaiah the prophet came to Ahab the king, who was a wicked king, and he was scared to death that he was going to lose in battle, and these countries were coming against him, and they're in Judah, and the prophet comes and says, ask God for a sign. Ask God for a sign. And Ahab says, oh, I'm not going to test God. And Isaiah's like, silly. Ahab, ask for a sign. You know what? You're not going to ask for a sign. So God's going to give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And before he's old enough to tell the difference between good and evil, these kings will be taken care of. And guess what? That happened as a sign to Ahab. Isaiah's child was born to be called Emmanuel, God with us, and God redeemed them from their enemies. But we know the passage every Christmas, right? The virgin shall be with child. It was speaking, you lift it up. It was fulfilled. And you lift it up, and you drop it on Jesus, and you realize the virgin had a child. Double fulfillment. Now, there's people that argue about how that works, and well, let's just let them argue. But we see it in the Bible over and over, this idea. Jesus came into Nazareth, where he grew up there, and went into the synagogue when he was starting his public ministry, opened the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim freedom to the captives, the gospel to the poor, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped in the middle of the sentence, closed the scroll, and said, this is fulfilled today in your presence. He was saying, I've come. I'm the Messiah. And everyone got riled up. But he stopped at a comma. When you go back and read the rest of the sentence, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, he didn't finish the sentence, because we know that's at least 2,000 years later, plus, before that takes place. So prophecy oftentimes has a section that is for the day and age that the people are in, but it also has a prophetic sense of something at the end of the age. So even when Jesus was looking at that prophecy about him in Isaiah, the Spirit of God is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but we're going to wait right there, because I leave and come back later, and the day of vengeance of God happens. So he separates out even that prophecy. It's very complex, wonderful, one of the great evidences for the life of God. So he does it here, Jesus does. The end will not come immediately. But before all these things happen, before what? Before the great earthquakes and the pestilences and fearful sights and great signs from heaven, before all these things, there's some events that take place, and then he comes back to the end of the age. Did I lose you? Are you lost a little bit? I know, there's a test at the end. The end will not come immediately. So verses 12, but before all these things, through verse 24, is parenthetical. It's the near fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. And then at verse 25, he picks it up again, what he talked about in verse 11, and it's now talking about the end of the age when the Messiah returns. So verses 12 to 24 is parenthetical. We need discernment when we read the scriptures. We need to read carefully. We need to listen. So kingdom rising against kingdom, it says there in verse 10, that's happened. You know, we've seen that throughout history. Probably the latest time was World War II. 32 million people were killed in World War II. 32 million. 25 million were killed in concentration camps, of which 6 million were Jews. 29 million people were wounded. 20 million civilians were killed. Conservatively speaking, there was 82 million people killed in or because of World War II. 82 million. If you times it out for population from the 40s to today, it's about 3.3 times more people on the earth. So it would be like if we had a war today where 270 million people died. Huge. And Jesus said there will be wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms fighting against kingdoms, which is that idea of nations building a pact together and fighting against another pact of nations. We've seen that, World War I, World War II. Delivering you, it says here in verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Isn't that interesting? So it's going to happen that the world's just going to fall apart, and it's going to be the end of the age. But before that, this is going to happen. You're going to be delivered up to synagogues. That stopped in 70 AD, by the way, with the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's our time stamp. He's talking about something near. And then the church continued to be persecuted at the hands of the Gentiles. They would be brought before to testify, and God would give them words to testify as they were martyred for their faith. And he says, what a paradox, right? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will be lost, so be patient. Keep your heart focused on the Lord. Be patient. Nothing will be lost. Not a hair of your head will be hurt. He's talking about people that were burned at the stake, that were eaten by lions. And he says, don't worry. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Now, isn't that just like the Lord? In the middle of something overwhelming, the Lord's promise is, you can trust me in this. I won't let you get lost in this. I'm going to keep you. Jesus says he keeps us in the palm of his hand, and nothing can take us out of the palm of his hand. Christian, do you believe that? He's going to keep you. This is the promise he's making. He's saying it's going to happen. Persecution's coming sooner than you think, before the end of the age. And you're going to have to trust me, because I'm telling you, not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Matthew and Mark say it this way, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That idea of holding to the faith. And so in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and great wrath upon this people. Notice that, this people, the Jews. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he says, it's going to happen. This is when every stone is removed. There on the Temple Mount, Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is the near fulfillment of what he's talking about. It happened in 70 AD. Flee the area, flee Jerusalem. Don't seek refuge in Jerusalem. There's no mention, by the way, for those of you that have studied this, in Matthew and Mark, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, run. He doesn't say that here. That's concerning the second coming of Christ. And those gospels give us more of a perspective on that. He's talking about what would happen in 70 AD. And by the way, this is the only mention in the New Testament, well, in the Gospels, of the nations surrounding Jerusalem and attacking her. The only other mention of something like this is at the end of Revelation, towards the end, after the millennial reign of Christ, when the nations gather against Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, I know, this is a lot, stay with me. If you're interested in this stuff, Ezekiel says that the nations will surround Jerusalem, Israel, on the mountains of Israel, and God will destroy them and reveal himself to the whole world as the God of Israel. the day when God shows himself sovereign. So that's a little different at the end of the age. But this event, when the nations surround Jerusalem, is only talked about here in the Bible, and it was fulfilled in 70 AD. In 66 AD, shortly after the temple was finished, Caesar Nero sent his general Vespasian to destroy this Jewish uprising that kept occurring. So he brought his troops, and they came against Jerusalem, but then Nero committed suicide, so Vespasian went back to Rome, and there were four emperors all in a row that were assigned emperor and assassinated, and then Vespasian was made emperor. He's like, I hope I don't die, you know. But so he told his son, Titus, go take four legions of troops, about 20,000 at least, and go take out the Jews. So they came against Jerusalem in 70 AD and sieged it from April to August, right before Passover. What happens in Jerusalem during Passover? Probably a million plus people gather for Passover. So they're gathered for the feast, and all of a sudden these Roman troops surround the city, and they're calling for the Jews to surrender, and in their pride they fight, and the siege goes on, and the siege goes on, until finally the city is destroyed. 1.1 million, we guess, in history, died there in Jerusalem that year in 70 AD. 97,000 captives. By the way, history records that there were no Christians that died in that attack, because they all took heed of Jesus' words and fled when the troops came, because they knew he was saying, when you see the troops around Jerusalem, flee, don't take refuge in the city. Titus and Vespasian, they changed the name of Israel to Palestine at that time in 70 AD. Palestine means the land of the Philistines, and the idea is we're done with the nation of Israel. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. They destroyed everything, and the Jews were dispersed among the nations, and they changed the name of their homeland from Israel to the land of the Philistines. No more Israel was the intention. Interesting. Great wrath will be upon this people. Absolutely true. And he says, and that's going to continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is a period of time from the time that the temple when Solomon's temple was destroyed, all the way through until the Messiah returns, is this time of the Gentiles. And so this city, Jerusalem, will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know what's on the Temple Mount today? Not one stone from the Jewish temple. If you go to Israel, the next time we go, come with us. Start saving now. But come with us, because we go underneath the Temple Mound where you see the foundation stones, and they're 30 foot by 10 foot by 8 foot, I believe, weighing several tons. I don't know. I can't remember how heavy they are. But you can't fit a knife between them. And you're like, look at this. We can't even really figure out how today to do what they did back then. It's a marvelous feat, what they accomplished. And you see the Temple Mount, there's nothing there except the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount, trampled by the Gentiles. Absolutely true. Well, let me see. Let me look at this clock here. So then a bunch of other things happen. It's true. I'm so optimistic when I look at my notes. I can do this. Paul says this in Romans 11, that Israel has been set aside by God, partially, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which is interesting. That's a different term. So there's the time of the Gentiles that comes to an end, and then God begins to deal with Israel again as a nation. But there's a fulfillment that takes place, and I believe that's speaking of the church. When this door, an invitation to come to Christ, to be a part of the body of Christ on earth, is completed, then that is over, and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. And we call that the rapture of the church. It's absolutely true, and it's in Scripture. Anyone that's an objective reader of the Bible knows that there is a rapture of the church. No one disagrees with that unless they're dishonest with Scripture. Now, they might disagree on when that happens. Many people do, but it's there. And I believe what God does is he takes the church and then begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. Because here in verse 25, and then there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, not just Israel. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is global now. This is future. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And here's what I want to point out to you as I make my final lap. When you see these things begin to happen, look up because you know your redemption is near. He goes on to say this. He speaks a parable in verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This section bothers people because they think, well, what does that mean? This generation will by no means pass away. Pastor Chris, is he talking about that generation when he lived? Well, that's one of the possibilities, that he was saying this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. But what he says here in verse 33, heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will by no means, I'm sorry, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's always the context. Now, if you can just stay with me just for a few minutes in this. He says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In every gospel, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, where he says that phrase, this generation will not pass away, he ends by saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's important to recognize that. So he could be talking about his generation in the idea that the words that he's spoken in that generation will never pass away. There's a very popular belief that he's talking about the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, which would represent Israel when they became a nation in 1948, that generation won't pass away until all these things were fulfilled. I think that's kind of reading and implying a lot in this verse, and that can lead to a lot of erroneous date setting, like we talked about in the 1800s. People start setting dates, and then you start scrambling to fill in what those, now it didn't work, so what does it mean? Well, I got to tell you, it's kind of unhealthy, and I don't think the scripture says that here. There's another idea that maybe what he's saying is all these events happen at the end of the age within the span of one generation. But my favorite answer is the word generation is genia in the Greek, and it means first and foremost a family, a tribe, or a nation. And so what I think he's saying here in verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this nation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He said in Jeremiah 31, sun, moon, waves, all these ordinances, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, Israel's around for the entirety of creation, and I believe he's affirming that again. This nation will not pass away till all this is fulfilled. Yep. A lot of stuff. Maybe we'll do like a seminar on prophecy like we did with the Bible survey, and we'll just talk about some of this stuff rather than me go on this morning. So look at verse 34 again. But take heed to yourselves in light of the complexity of those prophecies. And by the way, every word that God promises comes true without fail. We can't see it all the time clearly, but we just are to note his word and look for him. So he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. This is what happens. People get discouraged because of the cares of this life. And they put this book down. They go like this, oh, it's just too much. Lord, where are you? How long? Do I really have to endure this? Is this what my life was about? And the heads down, and we're looking at the things of this life, and we think, you know what? I just need something to numb the pain. You know how people get involved in drugs? By doing them. I know, that's really profound. If you want to take notes. Yeah. I just want to numb the pain because I don't want to deal with what I'm going through. Now, there are times when that's good. You have a surgery and you take painkillers, it actually helps your body recover. You keep taking the painkillers and it becomes an issue. And you have to take more, and then you need to go to classes to learn how to not take them, right? But if we get discouraged and our heads are down and we're not considering the promises of God, that's what it leads to. Wasting our lives, numbing the pain, being discouraged. And then the next thing you know, the things of God are happening and we weren't looking. We want to stop. Look and listen to what God has for us. I shared this Sunday night at our multi-church worship service, which was really fun, by the way, if you didn't make it. Stop living independent of God as if you were separated from him, as if you're still dead to God. Stop. Is there something in your life that you're doing independent of God? Stop doing that. That's not who God has made you to be. Start living dependent upon God in everything, and life changes. The next thing you know, your head looks up. When you just stop and realize, Lord, I need to live for you. I need to be dependent upon you. And you stop and consider that. He lifts your face, and you begin to look up. When these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Because the day is coming, verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, that's a whole study right there. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I love the way he ends this section. Now, I want you to see what Jesus did. They said, when's this going to happen, Lord? And he goes, okay, this is a little heavy. It's going to happen, but there's some things that happen first, but surely it's all going to come, the end of the age. So be careful to be considering your life, to be relying on the Lord, because it's coming, and you want to watch so that you can escape all these things that are coming to pass. Now, this is the blessed hope given to believers. We see all these things happening. Did you know many Bible commentators believed Hitler was the Antichrist in World War II? He was trying to take over the world godlessly, and he was trying to destroy the nation of Israel while he did it. So it fit. But guess what? God didn't pull the plug, so the timeline kept moving. That could happen again. We could see that whole thing happen again where we think, like foreshadowing, Lord, is this it? Until God pulls the plug, this doesn't happen. And we look to it and we wait. We look to him as we wait. But we're to watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. I believe right there he's talking about the rapture of the church. There's nothing else that has to take place on the prophetic timeline. It's a good day because Jesus could return right now and take us to be with him. If you don't believe that, it's not a very good day. There's no way he could come for us now, Chris. Well, then it's a sad day for you. Because I believe the scriptures make it clear, right now Jesus could come and take us to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. So real quick, the rapture, when God pulls the plug, it's before the lawless one is revealed. It's after the church is complete and before the great tribulation period. It's the fullness of the Gentiles that comes in. It's the whole church, all those who are Christ that is coming, not just the ones that are doing better than the others. It's not that. It's at the Lord's trumpet. It's before the Lord pours out his wrath. And it's the church that's taken. In Revelation, he writes these letters to the churches, and he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth, what he just talked about. Look to me and pray. I don't look for a sign, as it was once said. I'm not looking for a sign. I don't know about you. I'm listening for a sound. That trumpet, when God takes us to be with him. But the signs of the times are there, right in front of us. Guess what all your neighbors need? Jesus. Guess what all the young people need that walk from the high school out in front of our church every school day? They need Jesus. We know the Savior. We've been given hope. And there is looming perplexity financially in our world, racial complexities, perplexity with politics. And it just continues to get worse and worse. And we say, but Lord, you've given us the salvation. All we have to do is keep sharing the message of Jesus with people. God's called us to this. And we're to wait upon him, to stop, consider our lives, listen to him, look to him. Well, Father, thank you for your word. And as we do that, especially over the next couple of weeks when we're considering that you came and that you died on the cross and rose from the dead for us, as we consider that and celebrate this time of the year in remembrance of you, Lord, I pray that we would look at our lives and lay everything down before you, our resources, our time, Lord, our words, the issues of our hearts, our relationships, everything, Lord, before you, looking for your leading. And Lord, do lift our faces, that we can consider you and all your great promises as we wait for you and watch for you. In Jesus' name.